And what a blessing now to come to God's Word together. I am looking forward to this time with you. So let's pray that God blesses us. Lord, we ask for your blessing because we are in need of it. It can never be selfish to ask for your true blessing. And so we cry out to you humbly to make me a fit vessel by your grace to just speak these words. May all that is spoken be spoken in humility and love and a desire for your glory and the edification of your people and your flock. And Lord, may all of us who listen, including me, listen attentively and diligently and with hearts truly just desiring to know the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen a lot so far in Daniel. I imagine you could, I've said it many times, you could quote it along with me right now. We're going to have a slide on your screen, and I believe the slide is right here, if you can see that. So I told my family, today I've got a few graphics. I might just keep directing your attention to that. Hopefully I'm pointing in the right direction. But you see the raging sea there. You see the four beasts that come up out of the sea. What I like about this slide is maybe parts of it are not. You can't find the perfect one ever. But you see that there's the beasts, and that's got a message all of its own. Then you see in the mural behind it that the first beast represents Babel, with the Tower of Babel there, so Babylon, and then each succeeding theme represents Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. I like this because it doesn't imply that the beast is just Rome and the other beast is just Babylon. There's layers of meaning here. There's a reason that God didn't just say Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So we see that. We see that sea, the beasts. And then we've seen, the 10 horns on that fourth beast, the little horn that comes up after, the Ancient of Days coming, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, the final judgment. This is all the stuff that we've seen. Now, different Christians, and let me just say, different Christians have approached this the fulfillment of all these things in different ways, and especially the timing of this fulfillment. And we might say, well, why do I care? My heart and goal is to help us see why we should care this morning. No matter how you choose to approach this, and you may at the end of the day choose a different way than I do, but no matter how we choose to approach it, you are going to be confronted with a problem. There's no way around that. If the four beasts represent at one level those four kingdoms that you see behind them, represented by those scenes, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, then how can the final judgment, like the end of the world, the saints receiving the kingdom forever and ever, how can that follow immediately after, in your handout, if you're using your handout, immediately after these four kingdoms? Are you seeing the problem? Because the Roman Empire fell 1,500 years ago already. And yet here we still are. And the final judgment, as we think of it in the future, has not happened. So how do we have it following immediately after the fourth beast? The difference between all the various interpretations of Daniel 7, and it can make your head swim at times, I hope you don't. My goal is to make that not happen this morning. The difference really just comes down to how we seek to resolve this tension. Everyone is trying to resolve the tension. Everyone. So this morning, I want to start out by presenting three different views. I'm going to try to do this simply and clearly, and also in a way that's going to be edifying to you. I never lose sight of the goal of edifying the body of Christ. At least I pray that I don't. Sometimes I won't say that I don't ever, but certainly that's the heart and the goal. And in a way that will ultimately cause you this morning to rejoice in the wonderful truths of God's Word. I just like saying the word truths of God's Word. I do this because I believe that each one of you, as a true Christian, should be willing and diligent to grapple with God's Word out of a sincere desire to understand it rightly and then live your lives accordingly. And the same for me. So I have no interest here, let me say at the outset, I have zero interest in academic discussion on trivial points of interpretation, but we should be interested in a faithful and a deepening understanding of God's Word. So, I said to my family this morning, now I want to say it to all of you. I'll say to all the children and kids out there that are listening here with the body of Christ. What you could listen for this morning are three views. Now, I'm going to give you four, but three views that I will reject. Okay? So, I will reject them. But you might want to remember, what are those three views? And then, even more importantly, this is what to watch for. What is the truth that I love and rejoice in that causes me personally to not hold those views? I say reject, that's a strong word maybe, but to reject them, yes. So you want to listen for what is the truth that I love and rejoice in that is the cause and reason for not holding to those three views. That's what you want to watch for. And that's what I'm going to try to bring out especially. So, having said all these things, what are the three views on how to resolve this problem that everyone faces, no one escapes it, in Daniel chapter 7? On the one hand, there's what I'll call the gap view. And we'll have a slide up on your screen in just a minute to visualize this for you. But there are some who believe that the 10 horns of the fourth beast and the little horn, remember those? And even in some sense, the fourth beast itself. There are some who believe that all of this is still yet to come in the future at the end of this age in a great tribulation that has not yet begun. Now, in that way, you can see how it solves our problem, doesn't it? Because now you can see how the saints do receive the kingdom right after the little horn and the fourth beast. You can see how the destruction and how the final judgment happens, you know, right after the little horn and the fourth beast. The question is, how did we get there? How did we get all the way from Rome to the end of the age in the future still? So we have our slide on the screen. This view requires that we insert a gap. You can see it there in the middle of the fourth beast. Between the time of the Roman Empire in Jesus' day and the time when the Roman Empire appears again on the scene sometime in the future, a revived, as it were, Roman Empire. In other words, to describe the scene in front of you in the chart there, this view chops the fourth beast in half and puts its hindquarters somewhere in history and its amputated head and shoulders still somewhere in the future. The obvious difficulty with this view is that the fourth beast is clearly portrayed in Daniel as a single beast, a single whole beast, exercising uninterrupted rule and dominion until the Ancient of Days comes. So to insert the gap is a problem, just like the, remember the four metals in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image? And now the four beasts here in Daniel 7, they don't just represent four historical empires. They also symbolize the whole course of human history. That's what they symbolize. You see those, I think it might be on your screen again. If it's not, you can picture those four beasts. They symbolize the whole course of human history to the very end. Four great kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, followed by the everlasting kingdom of this one like a son of man. So, if Daniel 7 seems to forbid cutting the fourth beast in half and inserting into the middle of it a gap of at least 2,000 years, you might wonder, why did anyone come up with that idea in the first place? Or maybe you know. Why did we even think of putting a gap besides getting us to the end? Those who hold to this gap view believe that God has two separate plans for two separate peoples. They believe that this church age, that's us, that's where we're living, and even the church itself is something of an unexpected, not unexpected to God, but something of an unexpected interruption, this church, the church is, or a parenthesis in God, in the plan that God has been working out for Israel. So God has a plan for Israel. They rejected God's plan, and so God took a time out. Now he's doing a plan with the church. And then sometime in the future, God's going to get the church out of the way again via a secret rapture. And then he'll pick up again where he left off with his plan for Israel. Watch this now. Since Daniel's visions only had to do with the future of Israel, Daniel's visions did not have to do with the future anything of the church. Only with Israel, Daniel's visions had to do. This view argues that we must insert this entire parenthetical, just a gap, parenthetical church age as an unforeseen interruption or gap in Daniel 7. Now, I beg all of you to hear me here. While I very, very, very much love my brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, who hold to this view, and perhaps you're one of them, I nevertheless do believe that this view is fundamentally contrary to and even fundamentally undermines the heart and the soul of the Bible, of the New Testament and of the Old Testament. So let's rejoice now. Let's rejoice now in this truth, in these truths. So this is what you were watching for, right? This is why I reject it. Not because I've just got some books out and, oh, I like this view, I think this view is good. No, it's because there's a truth that I love and rejoice in. And so we rejoice in the reality that the New Testament teaches us that the believing remnant in Old Testament, you had the nation of Israel, but all in the nation of Israel, there was a believing remnant all along. What is God's word to Elijah? I have kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a believing remnant. And now that believing remnant in Old Testament Israel has become the true Israel under the new covenant. The new covenant changed everything. It took that hidden believing remnant, the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, and it said, I'm going to make you the true Israel. The chaff falls off. They become the true Israel under the new covenant. And we also rejoice. We don't just rejoice in that. We rejoice in the fact that as Gentiles, yes, as Gentiles, we have now been grafted in with those 7,000, the believing remnant of Jews, of Israel, so that we are now actually part of the commonwealth of Israel, you and I. Paul says that in Ephesians. We are co-heirs with the believing remnant of the Jews to all of Israel's covenants of promise, Paul says. All the covenants of promise in the Old Testament, we are now heirs to along with the believing Jews. In other words, the Bible teaches that it's in this new covenant community of the church that all of Israel's covenant promises are coming to their fulfillment. It's a beautiful thing. And when Paul finished thinking about this, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Right? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." It's because I rejoice in these truths that I must reject the gap view. It's because I love these truths. The church is not an unexpected parenthesis temporarily interrupting God's plan for Israel. The church is the birthright of the believing remnant of Old Testament Israel, and now also of you and me, of us believing Gentiles, so that all of us Jews and Gentiles together are now one in Christ as the true children of Abraham, the true Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6, the people of the covenant. That's who we are. That's our identity. And oh, how I rejoice in these things and pray that you do with me. Once we come to see these things and rejoice in them, once we deny that the church is an unexpected interruption in God's plan, then we're left without any. And what I want you to understand is that this gap is built entirely on the idea of two separate plans. Once we rejoice in these truths, then we'll see that there's no biblical warrant anywhere in Scripture for inserting any gap into Daniel's vision. So you see on the slide, we have to put that beast back together again. All right, there are others. And I hope you're edified. I don't mind it. I'm not interested in just filling someone's head with any kind of knowledge. This is truth. This is the Bible, brothers and sisters. Let us love it. There are others who avoid a gap. How else can you deal with this problem? Because everyone's got the problem. I do too. So, there are others who avoid the gap by instead stretching the fourth beast in some way. So, there you go on your slide. So, the little horn can still come at the very end of history. In this way, the little horn is still followed. You can see there on your PowerPoint, the final judgment follows immediately after the fourth beast because somehow we've stretched it all the way to the end. Sinclair Ferguson, a wonderful man that I love and respect, he writes, "Although the beast is destroyed," so the Roman Empire has fallen, he admits that, "all that it represents," and there's a lot I like here, "all that it represented appears to live on." So he's struggling with this, isn't he? He says it appears to live on in the ten horns. So the ten horns he sees representing this entire age in which we're living now. And to reach a climax, he says, in the little horn. So that represents the final Antichrist figure at the end of history. Do you see how Ferguson stretched the fourth beast with the symbolism of the ten horns? so that it covers this entire age until the coming of Christ. Now, there's elements of that that are very attractive to me. They hold to this view because of what they believe the New Testament teaches us about a final period still coming of intense suffering, persecution, when a final Antichrist figure comes on the scene immediately prior to the coming of Christ. Though I am much more sympathetic to this view, and though I usually agree with the people who hold this view, I cannot hear. This view cannot take seriously, and I've seen them not take it seriously. And they're struggling. We're all struggling. You might look at me and say, yeah, you're struggling too. But it cannot take seriously Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 24. Truly, I say to you, this generation, the specific generation of Jews living in Jesus' day, will not pass away until all these things take place. These things there clearly includes the little horn, the abomination of desolation in Daniel, in Daniel's prophecy. So, this view, with its very recognizable Antichrist, okay, so if we're saying the little horn is still in the future, Jesus said this stuff, this generation is not going to pass away. But also this view, with its very recognizable Antichrist, at the very end of the last hour, cannot take seriously this teaching of Jesus. So listen to these words. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, Jesus says to his disciples, and they would have understood this, when you see this generation, when you see all these things, then you know that he is near at the very gates. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That's not how a lot of people picture the very end, is it? Marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So according to Jesus, now I'm coming to the truth that I rejoice in and that I love. According to Jesus, that first generation of his disciples was going to live to see the day when Jesus was near, even at the very gates. We'll come back to that in a moment. That first generation of his disciples would live to see the day when, after the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem, that had to happen first, and the temple, the coming of the Son of Man could happen at any moment, and would even come at a time they didn't expect, when life was, in many ways, just life as usual. It's this truth that I believe, as Christians, you and I ought to be rejoicing in. Each day that we live, we ought to be living in the joyful hope and the joyful knowledge that our blessed hope, as Paul says in Titus, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, could be today. But according to the stretch view, the coming of Christ cannot happen at any time because the signs Jesus told his disciples to look for in their own generation, within their own generation, still have not been fulfilled some 2,000 years later. We cannot introduce typology here either because Jesus said this generation, not this generation and another generation. He said this generation. So for these reasons, and you can see on your slide, we're were unstretching the beast. Okay? I cannot stretch the fourth beast so that the coming of Christ would still be impossible today, because we know the little horn has not yet appeared. I cannot stretch the fourth beast so that I could essentially be expecting and predicting the coming of the Son of Man when I see the little horn and the things, these things happening. So, if we don't insert a gap, are you remembering the two views and the truths that I love? I'm not saying you don't love them. I pray that you love them, but maybe you take a different view. I don't know. But are you seeing, remembering the important things? If we don't insert a gap, and if we don't stretch the fourth beast, we still have a problem. So, how do we make sense of this passage in Daniel? There are some who, instead of skipping the gap, and instead of stretching into the future, both of those things are getting us into the future, they would tell us that the future is already, keyword, completely here. Completely. In other words, no, not yet. According to this view, even the second coming of Christ and the final judgment have already happened, and did happen in that first generation of Jesus' disciples. Now, believe it or not, these, I'll call it past history people, they are trying to make sense of what could appear to be the teaching of many passages in Scripture. But in the process, just like I believe the gap view and the stretch view, they're forced to ignore or twist many other passages of Scripture. Now let me make this distinction. Unlike the gap and the stretch view, this view is different, because it ultimately falls into heresy. You can see why. I trust, if you're as discerning believers, discerning Christians, can you see what the heresy is here? Because it denies the future, bodily, physical return of Christ to this earth to bring redemptive history to its glorious consummation. I'm reminded of when Jesus was lifted up from the disciples. You remember that day in your having read about it? As they were looking on, and how a cloud took him out of their sight, and how while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." The Apostle Paul writes, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command that the whole world will hear, and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and all the unbelieving and all the nations will hear that trumpet sounding and see his glory on the clouds. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them as the nations watch into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." What a blessed hope! Do you see it? Do you love it? To meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so that's what I'm doing right now, encouraging you with these words. It is this physical. I was reading the resurrection story. We were reading in Luke as our family two nights ago, and we got to the part where Jesus said he ate broiled fish. And I said to the family, I said, "This is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, that Jesus ate broiled fish." Because it shows us, It shows us in ways that are so mundane and down to earth that he came alive not just as a phantom, a spirit, but a fleshly, bodily, in the flesh that can eat, ingest, fish, swallow. It is this physical, bodily Jesus, and not just that, but who will return one day in great power and glory. And it is this future second coming of Christ, not death. See, for this already, everything's already view, it's like death is our hope because that's what leads us to everything. No, that's not our hope. It's not ultimately. It's the second coming. And all who deny this hope are false teachers and must be put out of the church. There is still a final judgment and a final reward that is not yet. And you see that on your slide. We've got to move that final judgment back out and make it a not yet. Having said all these things, are you seeing the truths that we love and the three views? Having said all these things, I do believe that all three of these views, sometimes it's like, that's a bad view, so everything about it is bad. No, they're all working and struggling, and actually all three views, I believe, have got some things right. So, the gap view rightly emphasizes the anytimeness of Christ's coming. They're big on that. And I've noticed that a lot of other people seem to ignore that. So, the gap view, the problem is that the gap view preserves the anytimeness of Christ's coming by applying it not to Christ's second coming in power and glory, but rather to a secret rapture when God takes the church out so he can go back to plan A and finish his plan with Israel. So, while I reject wholeheartedly this application, I do not see it taught anywhere in Scripture. Nevertheless, I do wholeheartedly agree with this emphasis on the Bible's teaching of imminence and anytimeness. Okay, that's the strength of the gap view. The stretch view, which is the traditional Reformed view, more traditional. The stretch view, on the other hand, rightly emphasizes the meaning of the symbolism, the symbols and what they mean in this apocalyptic literature, and the importance of understanding how the already and the not yet play into the fulfillment of these things. So there's much to learn from the stretch view. There's some things to learn from the gap view. And finally, even the view that leads into heresy has some things right. I believe that the past history view is right insofar as much of Daniel's vision was already fulfilled within the first century, even the first generation of Jesus' disciples, the 10 Caesars, the little horn, Titus. If we take all three of those positive contributions, they're there on your screen. If we take those three contributions and put them together, anytimeness, symbolism, already, not yet, and historical fulfillment in the first century, if we put it all together, I believe we end up with a much more biblically faithful interpretation of Daniel chapter 7. According to Jesus' teaching, ever since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we have been living in the age of any time now, the age of imminence. In other words, I believe Jesus was teaching us that there is no other specifically prophesied historical event that stands now between us and the second coming of our Lord in power and glory. And it is in this age, now watch this, it's in this age of any time now. That's how I'm characterizing this age of imminence. That it's this age of any time now that is naturally compressed. In all of the Old Testament prophecies and in all of the New Testament writings that come before 70 AD. Let me unpack that simply. Except for the writings of the Apostle John, just the Apostle John and maybe Jude, the entire New Testament was penned before 70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. These New Testament writers, they knew that Jesus would not come back. They knew that. Not come back before the destruction of Jerusalem. They knew it had to happen first. But they also knew that the destruction of Jerusalem would occur within their own lifetimes. After which the coming of Christ would truly be imminent. It wasn't imminent yet. Still had the destruction of Jerusalem. So think about it. I ask you, how can you really measure or quantify this period of any time now, this period of imminence, when for all the first disciples knew it might last no time at all? A day, a week, maybe even a month, or 2,000 years. Can you see then why this period of imminence would always be compressed, as it were? I'm speaking anachronistically there, but compressed, so that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament writings that predate 70 AD, the coming of Christ and the final judgment would always be presented or pictured as following immediately after the abomination of desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. We don't give much thought to the destruction of Jerusalem, but we cannot underestimate the epochal, the epoch, the significance to the ages of that destruction of Jerusalem. The disciples asked Jesus, what will be the signs of your coming and of these things, the destruction of Jerusalem and of your coming and of the end of the age? See how in their minds tied all together was the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Christ and the end of the age. And Jesus didn't separate those things out. He treated them as a whole. And yet we know that this age of imminence continues on, but it's always that any time now. So I ask then, how else could it be pictured? The judgment follows immediately after, because there may be no time in between. There may be one day, one week, a year, or there may be 2,000 years or longer. But however short or however long it may be, ever since day one, it could always be said, any time now. It is only natural then that we read in Daniel chapter 7, as I looked, this horn, Titus, or the spiritual powers standing behind Titus, made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. I'm going to not read the next passage. It's on the PowerPoint, but I'm going to skip that for right now. I'm not inserting a gap here. Did you notice? I didn't insert a gap. I didn't stretch anything. Where we assume that Daniel's vision skipped the entire church age, I'm assuming that it's impossible for Daniel's vision to quantify, to measure what we see now are the days of imminence. Now, this is important. We move inexorably to our conclusion. I hope you know inexorably, it's that sense of, well, we're being compelled along, we're being sucked right to the conclusion, but joyfully, as we build to this climax. So, writing before the destruction of Jerusalem, it was certainly possible that Christ would return immediately following the 3.5 years of Titus's siege and war against Israel. The great tribulation of those 3.5 years, the abomination of desolation in 70 AD. And yet, we've already seen that Daniel 7 never required that. Never required that. The time, times, and half a time was fulfilled in your handout at one level in the days of Titus. But it also left wide open, purposefully by using that language, it left wide open the possibility of a longer, indefinite time that could extend into these days of imminence. Not only the time, times, and half a time, but there's this. The apocalyptic language of the sea and the beasts and the horns left open the possibility that the spiritual powers represented behind those images might continue on in the world for an indefinite period of time, even after Titus and the Roman Empire had long passed from the scene, during these days of imminence, anytimeness. At the same time, please, I hope we see this. Even as we see how the time, times, and half a time is extended indefinitely into these days of imminence, so that we are living now in the time, times, and half a time. We also saw last week how that climactic, those end time realities of the final judgment, the saints inheriting the kingdom forever and ever, those future realities have effectively, powerfully already arrived with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to sit enthroned, ruling over the kings on earth at the right hand of God. If the time, times, and half a time extends into the future, until that day when the beast is finally judged and the saints receive the kingdom, then we can also see how the future has already reached into our present. So that we have, insofar as the beast has already been judged and the saints have already received the kingdom. Can you see the overlapping in your handout? The overlapping of the ages. On the one hand, in your handout, we endure. On the one hand, we endure the trials and the sufferings of this present age. The time, times, and half a time. And on the other hand, even as we endure the things of this age, we have tasted already the victory and the triumph and all the powers of the age to come now. And it's in the midst of all this, now we're really putting it together. It's in the midst of all this, with the future reaching into the past and the past still reaching into the future, that we remember that all of these overlapping days in which we find ourselves living, they are also the days of imminence. The days of knowing that our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be at any time now. To use an illustration I've used a couple of times before that I got from a commentator, I don't recall his name now, until the destruction of Jerusalem, history was moving this way towards the second coming. After the destruction of Jerusalem, history, in a sense, started moving parallel to the second coming, if you can picture that. So that before we knew we had to get here before the coming could happen. Once we got there, we start moving parallel. So right now, all that has to happen is this little slip in. It's like we're running parallel to the second coming. It's not far away. It's always just a hair's breadth away. That's the meaning of imminence. Ever since those events, those epoch-changing events in 70 AD, connected with, of course, getting their meaning from the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So now we can go to the next slide. When we understand these days, here's the slide maybe you've been waiting for, maybe not. But when you understand these days in which we live as the days of imminence, when the past is still reaching into the future, and you can see that represented by the fated lion, not because the lion is any less powerful, but because it's the power behind the beast now. So you see that the past is still reaching into the future in that fated lion. And the future has already reached into the past. Because you see the final judgment, not yet, but there's also that final judgment already. Then I believe the tension in Daniel is wholly resolved. And we can be enabled to faithfully understand the truth of this vision. See, because at the end of the day, along with, I trust, all of you, I'm not interested in a view. I'm just interested in the truth. And what that truth ultimately means for us, and why we ought to rejoice in that truth together. Remember that except for the writings of John and possibly Jude, the entire New Testament was penned when? I think I can hear you. Right? Before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's in that light that we can better understand verses like these. Paul writes in 57 AD, 13 years before 70, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." Paul can write in those words, we'll see why in a minute, and maybe you're putting it together. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 years earlier, "This is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time." Well, Paul talks like he knows like an actual appointed time, like something about this. "The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, that those who have wives live as though they had none." And he goes on. And usually we struggle with that and try to come up with ways to make that work, even though like it was going to be 2,000 years. And what was he saying? The appointed time has grown very short. When you consider that the destruction of Jerusalem had not happened, and that was tied together with the end of the age, you get it. Hebrews 10, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Paul could say the appointed time has grown very short. Hebrews could say that he saw the day approaching. He could actually see it approaching. Why? Because the generation of Jesus' day would soon be passing from the scene. And Jesus had said that this generation would not pass away until all these things took place. Paul and the writer of Hebrews could also see the signs of the times. People talk about the signs of the times today in all this left behind kind of a way. But they saw the signs of the times. The same ones that we think we're so special in seeing today, they saw then already. They could see that all the things Jesus said would take place in the last days were being fulfilled already even then. So, this is what they wrote. Understand this, in 68 AD, two years already, probably already, Titus was in the process of his invasion of Israel. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And then he goes on to describe the days he's in. So he means now. James 5, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up your treasure in the last days. What's the good of laying up treasure when you're living in the last days? He says. 2 Peter, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. And we saw when we went through 2 Peter that the scoffers were there. That's why he says this. You're living in the last days. You can see the signs. There's the scoffers following their own sinful desires. Because the generation, let's put it together, because the generation of Jesus' day was coming to its end, because of the signs of the times that everyone could read, and because Jesus had said that after the destruction of Jerusalem, his coming would truly be imminent. Therefore, James and Peter can say this. In 45 AD, perhaps establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Writing before the destruction of Jerusalem, you get a whole new meaning for that. 1 Peter 4, in 65 AD, 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The Apostle John is the only New Testament writer that we know wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem. Probably some 30 years after. It's in that light that we can understand how John can speak of the Antichrist having already come and of many Antichrists being even then in the world. It is also in that light of when he wrote that we can understand why John speaks not of the last days like Paul and James and Peter, who wrote before the destruction. John speaks instead of the last hour. In perhaps 95 AD, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come, therefore, we know that it is the last hour. For John, living and writing 30 years, can you imagine what it would have been like 30 years after those events? The last prophesied event of the destruction of Jerusalem. The days of imminence had come, and therefore it was even then the very last hour. Therefore, for you and me, for us, who have tasted already of the age to come, even as we live still in the times, and half a time, it is even this day the very, very very last hour. You know the blank. But I couldn't be more earnest in asking this question. How then should we live? I'm going to read a few references. There's two others that are there as cross-references I won't read. These will answer some of that question. But I want to challenge us all that there's a very real sense in which it's not my job to tell you how to live, but to show us, to help us see biblically, what is that mindset? What is that biblical wisdom that enables you to be diligently discerning moment by moment, day by day? How then, since this is the very last hour, how then should I be living? We have to be careful. Last hour in the sense of imminence, not in the sense of knowing, having a scheduled time. So Paul says, keep your jobs, you know, keep working, enjoy the gifts of this life, and yet never forgetting the days in which we live as the time, times, and half a time, tasting of the age to come, the last hour. How then should we live? Jesus said, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The night, brothers and sisters, is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, in our secret lives, in our private closets, as it were, and in public, may it be the same. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that no matter where we fall out on our views, that in the end, We are enabled to love and rejoice and delight in the wonderful truths of your word. And that in the end, all the truth that we understand, and we know if we understand it rightly, it will do this, that it will always cause us to delight ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you enable us to live as a people in the overlapping of the ages, in the days of still enduring the trials of this age, and the days of tasting each day through your Spirit within us the powers and the realities of the age to come. Help us to live in this time, remembering and knowing all the time that these are the days of imminence, of the last hour, and living then faithfully in light of these truths. Teach us and strengthen us, O Lord. Bless your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.